Amen. Man, we sing about that song, Glorious Day, and realize that's a day that every saint throughout the history of time has been looking forward to, is that day. And I'm quoting Jason Salyer on this, because he's the one that said it. Martin Luther said it, so this is maybe third hand or second hand. But he said that Martin Luther said on his calendar there were two days. There was today and that day, and that's all he was certain of. Was today and that day. And that's the day we're singing about. When we say glorious day, that will be a glorious day for believers. Folks, for people that know Christ, that will be the most glorious day we could ever experience. But folks, it's going to be a sad day for those who don't know Christ. And I want to make sure that every person, I don't care how big our church is, how small it is, here's my desire, here's my heart, is that every person, for them, that will be a glorious day. That they can sing that song from their heart, and know it's going to be a glorious day when Christ returns. And man, that is something to be excited about. It really is. And I can tell you this, and I'll say this, and then I'll shut up and get on with the message. But I can tell this to every Christian. If you're here tonight, and you're a believer, I want you to listen close. I say this with the utmost confidence for my life and for your life, okay? No matter what you're dealing with, I promise you, it will get better.
Amen.
It's going to get better.
Amen.
Everything we've sang about, I'm telling you, it's going to get better. I love that song, His Love Lights the Way. I turn my microphone off to sing that, because I want to shout that. Amen. His love lights the way. I'm traveling today. And I love to ring that out and say, I'm shouting the victory.
Amen.
My sadness is past. I'm happy at last. His love lights the way for me. I love that song. And folks, that on this path, between here and heaven, His love is lighting the way for me. And it's going to be with me every day till that day, or till the day that I go home to be with the Lord, one or the other. He's there. He's lighting my path. And man, that you talk about a companion, one that sticks closer than a brother, that's Jesus Christ. And man, that's something to be so excited about tonight. But if you want to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 24, we've been several weeks off from now from our study on the book of Acts. So I've given you a break, but we're getting back into it now. So, you remember everything we covered up to now? Good. Okay, we're ready to proceed. I'm just kidding. I don't remember everything either. So, the title of the message tonight is Paul before Felix. And we're really coming close. We're within this is the last four chapters of the book of Acts. I believe it's just 28 chapters. And so, we're definitely on the home stretch here. And a lot of this is going to be talking about Paul's trial. We know it now that Paul, as we're reading in chapter 24, is in custody. As far as we know, he never comes out of custody again. He will be in prison, detained, until the day that he's executed. And that begins in Jerusalem. We talked about that last week. But just to give you a little bit of a review for maybe the couple here that can't remember everything we've covered in the last 2 years. Book of Acts. Who wrote the book of Acts?
Luke.
Okay. Did someone say? I'm just kidding. Anyway. Luke, that's right. Luke is the author of the book of Acts. And really, just kind of to refresh memory a little bit, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts are really one book. They're split for practical purposes because, you know, I made for a really long scroll to write those two together. But really, the book of Luke, the book of Acts, it's cut down the middle so that it could be a little more manageable. But really, Luke and Acts are just one. Acts is a continuation of the book of Luke. And so, the book of Acts picks up as far as in history and in time at 30 AD. Okay? It covers the first century. It's a very, very important book because all Christians today can trace our roots back to the cross, to Pentecost, these important dates. And so that's why it's worth spending 2 years going through this book because we need to know where we come from, okay? So the book of Acts picks up around 30 AD. That is the year that Jesus was crucified. Now, dates are off just a little bit because calendars have changed and things like that. But just remember, Jesus was born, as best we can tell, in 4 BC, okay? He was executed in 30 AD. And that is where the book of Luke leaves off with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And the book of Acts picks up in 30 AD. And as you pick up in the book of Acts, it's at Jesus' ascension. He's already resurrected. He's been on this earth. How many days did Jesus spend on this earth after His resurrection? Appearing on this earth. I saw it. 40 days. Okay, so Jesus ascends back to the Father. We will not see Him again until that day. As they're sitting there and they watch Him ascend, He goes up. And then He disappears. And all the disciples are there watching this happen. And as they're watching it, they're still sitting there watching and thinking, what's going to happen next? The angels say, why stand you here as a gazing stock? This same Jesus, who is Lord of all, this same Jesus Christ, who you saw ascend, shall return in like manner.
Amen.
The next time, anybody lays eyes upon Jesus outside of those who die and go to heaven and see the Lord there, the next time this world will see Jesus will be when He appears in the sky. And man, I can't wait for that day. 30 AD is when the book of Acts begins. And that's when you have the ascension. 40 days after the resurrection. 50 days, 10 days after that event. So 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion. Okay? You go 40 days and Jesus ascends back to the Father. 10 days later, 50 days after the crucifixion, 10 days after the ascension, is the day of Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit, Christ had promised and said, if I go away, I will send a Comforter back to you. He said, it's so important that I go away. It's expedient that I go away, that the Comforter may come. That is the Holy Spirit of God. The third person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. And He came down to this earth and flooded this earth on the day of Pentecost, in 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion, okay? So, that's the day of Pentecost. And that's where the book of Acts begins to record these events. That's 30 AD. All this is happening in 30 AD. We're going to just kind of hit some big dates here. 34 AD, there's a man named Saul of Tarsus. Saul has been raging against the church. He is a Pharisee. He hates Christianity. He's murdering Christians. He's imprisoning Christians. He's attacking and raging against Christianity. And in 34 AD, something changes. Persecution has broken out. Paul's on his road to, on his way to Damascus with letters in hand to arrest Christians. And suddenly, something changes. Amen. Jesus shows up. And Paul gets a personal visit from the resurrected Lord. And he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And it's all different after that. The apostle, that is when Saul of Tarsus, who was an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the church, is converted. 34 AD. 4 years after Pentecost, after Christ's crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension, and the day of Pentecost, 4 years after that, a man named Saul of Tarsus becomes a believer and later becomes who we know today as the Apostle Paul. Okay? 34 AD. Now, Paul spent some years. He spent some time in Damascus, spent some time in Jerusalem, some time in Arabia. So, several years pass. In 48 AD, 14 years after his conversion, okay, Paul begins his first missionary journey. He travels up the coast. He really covers all the northeastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? That's where he goes on his first missionary journey. That begins in 48 AD. In 49 AD, he takes his second missionary journey. He travels a little bit further this time. Travels over into Europe, into Philippi, into Corinth, and places like that. And then 53 AD, Paul takes his third missionary journey. So during this time, he's traveling back to Jerusalem, back to Antioch, and he begins his third missionary journey as he rounds through these cities again, going and sharing them. We read from that this morning in chapter 20 of Acts when Paul meets with the elders at Ephesus. That is on his way to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey. That will be his last journey, his last mission trip. He goes there, he speaks to those at Ephesus, and he knows this. Okay, it's been revealed to him by the Spirit that this is it. This will be the last time. He tells the elders at Ephesus, he says, listen, you will see my face no more. And they're burdened, they're sorrowing in that. But he prays with them, he talks to them, we read that this morning, and he travels down to Jerusalem. Okay? So Paul comes into Jerusalem somewhere around 59 AD. Okay? He comes into Jerusalem. This is where we pick up just a few weeks ago whenever we were left off our study. Comes into Jerusalem. If you remember, he has a gift. He has alms. He has a large amount of money that he has collected from all these Gentile churches. If you remember, there's been, throughout the book of Acts, there's been division and rift between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so Paul is trying to bring them together into unity in the body of Christ. No more Jew, no more Gentile, but those who are born again and believers in Christ as one body. And so Paul is traveling and he takes up this offering to bring to the saints at Jerusalem to say, listen, these Gentile churches are your brothers. They are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They love you. They care for you. And I want to show you the love and the care and the compassion they have for you as brothers in Christ. So Paul brings this gift, this monetary gift, to the saints at Jerusalem who are struggling. There's been a famine, and so they're struggling financially. They're struggling for food, things like that. And so Paul brings this gift. As you remember, they kind of say, basically, he meets with James and some of the and Peter and some of the leaders of the church there. And they say, you know, that's great. We appreciate that. But we got a problem. And you're the problem. They said, news is spreading. They're saying that you're telling people to disobey the law, to not believe the Old Testament, to not believe the law and the prophets. You're teaching things contrary to the teaching of the nation of Israel, to Judaism. So, you know, we talked about this at length, and Paul's heart probably drops, and he's probably discouraged by this, and they ask him to do something, to go into the temple, to go in there with some brothers who have finished a vow to the Lord. They're going to shave their heads, and they've asked Paul to pay their way, to go in there to shave his head and to fulfill this vow. So he goes into the temple, and as he goes in, a riot breaks out. They say, "There's the guy. There's the one who's causing all the problems." They seize him. They drag him out. They start beating him. It's complete railroad. Okay, they begin to beat him. They accuse him of bringing Gentiles into the temple, which he absolutely did not do, which was a capital offense. It would get you killed in Jerusalem to do that. And even a Roman could be killed for taking a Gentile into the temple beyond a certain point. They claim that Paul did that. He didn't. They drag him out. They begin to beat him. The Romans have to run in and rescue him. And as they drag him away, they're afraid he's almost going to be pulled into pieces. And they drag him away. He addresses the crowd. They rage against him again after he gets so far into his explanation. And then the next day, the Sanhedrin hear him. And it's basically just a smear job. He walks in there, begins to give his defense. They have a guy standing beside him, strike him in the mouth, hit him, don't allow him to share his defense about who he is. And so he says, "I'm here for the resurrection." Causes this big uproar. Sadducees believe in a resurrection. Pharisees don't. They about equally make up the Sanhedrin. He says, "I'm here for the resurrection." Pharisees say, "Let him go." The Sadducees say, "You know, bind him. He's a heretic." And they have this big dispute. They pull him out again. And so, as we picked up at the very last session we had, there's a murder plot against Paul. 40 men in Jerusalem. I mentioned this last time we were talking about this. You ever been hated before? Paul was a hated man. We're going to read about that tonight. He was hated. 40 men said they took a vow of hunger that they would not eat again until they had killed the Apostle Paul. Some Jewish men there said, "We hate him so bad, we will not eat food again until we have killed this man." So the news gets back to the leader, the Roman leader there in Jerusalem. And just through God's providence, it gets back to him. He smuggles Paul out of Jerusalem, gets him up to Caesarea, where they have more guards and things there. And that's where we left off. And so now, Paul is up there. He is going to stand before a man named Felix. That's what the title of the message is tonight, is Paul before Felix. And so Paul's going to make a defense there. Now Felix is in the office of who? Whose position? As you think about throughout the history of the Gospels, what position is Felix in compared to someone else? Pontius Pilate. Felix is basically the new Pontius Pilate, okay? And so that's who Paul is going to be. I heard about it, the governor or the procurator of that area. And so Paul is not going to stand before him and give his defense about what's going on. The Jews are going to come in. And that's what we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 24. So if you will, stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. And it's kind of a narrative just describing what happens. So we're going to read through the whole chapter here. But we're just going to read the first 9 verses to begin. So Paul's sitting there at Caesarea. He's waiting to be heard, for his trial to be heard. And listen what happens in Acts chapter 24, verse 1. This is Paul speaking, or Paul's trial before Felix. It says, "And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called for, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness.'" So he's saying these flattering words to the governor, trying to, you know, he probably can't stand the governor, but he's trying to kind of butter him up. So you'll hear that as we read through it. He's saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of the clemency a few words, of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow." I like that phrasing. I hope that to some people they see me as a pestilent fellow, okay? That's what they say about Paul. "We have found this man a pestilent fellow." He's like a disease. He's a plague. He's a plague. Christianity's a plague. That's the view of Judaism upon Paul and upon the gospel that he preaches. A pestilent fellow. Moving on. Okay. "And a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law." So we wouldn't have bothered you with this, but, you know, here we are. "But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. So the Jewish leaders are there, high priest there, they're saying, yes, this is what happened. So let's go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. We pray your blessing upon it now. God, I pray, Lord, that as we read about the trials the Apostle Paul filled, the trials that he endured, that God, it would embolden us as believers. That God, that we may suffer some things in this life, nothing to the extent that Paul did. But that God, it would embolden us, Father, to be to boldly proclaim the gospel to this world. God, we see what Paul suffered. We see the things that he went through. We see how he was mistreated, misrepresented, hated for the sake of the gospel. And God, that should encourage us to say that, Lord, within our hearts, that even though maybe people won't listen, maybe it'll be resisted, but that God, I hope that we will settle in our hearts tonight that we will be faithful. That God, we will serve you come what may. And God, I pray, Lord, that you would just encourage our hearts tonight, God, as we see the things that have been suffered centuries ago, millennia ago, for your name's sake, that God, it would not surprise us, Lord, when we deal with trials in this life, we deal with tribulation in this life, that God, we know, Lord, that we're not the first to go through these things. And God, I pray, Lord, that it would be an encouragement to us, that God, we would open up our ears to hear these things, and God, we would see that there is such an application to our lives and the lives of each person that's here tonight. I pray, God, that you would strengthen us, Lord, strengthen our faith, and embolden us, Father, for the work of the gospel. Thank you, God, for this time together. Please, Lord, bless it and cause it to be fruitful and edifying, Lord, to every person that's here. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So this trial is proceeding pretty quickly. 5 days. So they basically just gained knowledge and say, well, Paul's gone now. They've snuck him out of the city. Within 5 days, they're there ready to make their case before Felix, before the governor. The Jewish leaders show up in Caesarea to accuse Paul. And by the way, Caesarea is about 100 miles away from Jerusalem. So that basically means as soon as they found out Paul was gone, they got their case together and they took off to go up to Caesarea because they're afraid. This is a kind of a rush trial. They want to do this as quickly as possible because they realize that if he sits up there, the governor may just dismiss this thing and send him home. Okay? Now, one thing I'd point out here, and I wouldn't want to play too much into this, but there are a lot of parallels between what Paul is going through and what Jesus went through 30 years prior to this. If you remember, Jesus went to Jerusalem, setting his face as a flint. He knew he was going to suffer. He knew when he went to Jerusalem that last time, he was going to be taken into custody and executed. Paul knew the sufferings he was going to face when he went to Jerusalem. When he goes in there, they take him, they seize him, take him into custody, and make these accusations, these false accusations against him. They're making these accusations. Nobody agrees with anything else. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. They had this trial. And by the way, they had a rushed trial. Remember, they took Jesus by night and brought him in. They didn't give him a proper trial. It was a complete mistrial. But they brought him in totally contrary to their normal procedures. They had this rushed trial to try to run Jesus into execution as fast as they could. The same thing's happened to the Apostle Paul. And as the Jews are pursuing Paul, as they're trying to execute Paul, he finds himself before Felix, who's in the same position as Pontius Pilate. Okay? And so I'm sure the Jews, maybe if they're remembering this, they're thinking, this is going to be just like Jesus. We're going to get him crucified. Or we're going to get him, because he's a Roman, he won't be crucified, but we're going to get him probably beheaded. Okay? So they're hoping to get rid of him like they got rid of Jesus. But God has some other plans here. But I want you to just recognize those parallels there. If you remember this high priest, his name is Ananias. He is not the Ananias from the Gospels. This is a different guy. He's a very corrupt high priest. He's in the highest position of all Judaism. He's very corrupt. And in about 6 years after this happens, his own people are going to execute him. When the Jewish rebellion breaks out in 66 AD, up until 70 AD, when Jerusalem's destroyed, the temple's destroyed, as soon as that revolt breaks out, they basically just slaughter this guy because they can't stand him. He's very corrupt. He gives in to the Romans. And so he's not a very popular individual. But he's the one who travels to Caesarea as the high priest to make testimony against the Apostle Paul. Now this gentleman, Felix, this governor, he's a little bit unique. Felix, at one time, even though he's in this high position, he was once a slave. I mean, this guy's seen as, you talk about a nobody. This guy was a slave at one time. But his brother is really good friends with the emperor, with Claudius. And so he finagles some politically, and he gets his brother, who was formerly a slave, gets his brother put in a position of governor over this region. In the same position that Pilate once held. He has this influential brother, but he's not seen as a very effective leader. He's seen as brutal, and he is the governor from, I think it's 52 to 59 AD. So within the next year to 2 years, he's going to be removed from his position, okay? So that's Felix. That's who Paul is standing before. And we're reading these verses, we see that this orator, let me make sure I get his name right here, Tertullus, he's an orator. He's kind of like a lawyer. So he's going to represent the Jews, and most likely he's not a Roman. He's probably like a Hellenistic Jew who has a kind of a Greek background. He's coming to represent them. He's coming to be their attorney, basically, before the governor. So he comes in, he gives all these flattering words, and he gets through all the flatteries, and finally he levels his accusations against Paul. We see that in verses 5 through 6. And so what the accusations are, when he says that he's a pestilent fellow, that he's a plague, that he's bringing pestilence upon the people, he says that he's a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the whole world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple. There's three accusations there. Here's the first accusation. What Tertullus is saying is, this guy is trying to raise up a revolt against Rome. He's a revolutionary. He is trying to overthrow the nation of Rome. He's bringing about sedition. If you remember, there was a gentleman named Barabbas. He was seen as a revolutionary. He was then there for the crime of sedition, in which some Romans had been murdered. Okay? That's the same crime they're trying to accuse Paul of, because that's the fastest way to get someone executed, if they're trying to overthrow Rome. Here's what Rome wants. They call it the Pax Romana. They want the Roman peace. The main goal of Felix or of Pilate is to make sure there's no unrest, there's no turmoil or anything like that, that everything stays peaceful in these regions, okay? They're under Roman rule. All they want is peace and taxes. That's what they care about. And so when you bring a person in and say, he's a troublemaker, he's stirring people up, he's trying to cause a revolt or a revolution or a sedition against Rome, that's the fastest way to get executed. So that's the case they're trying to make. They want Paul dead. Okay? No question about it. They don't want him punished. They want him gone. They're tired of the Apostle Paul. Okay? So they bring up this crime of sedition. That's the first thing. That's the first accusation. Inciting a rebellion. They keep it kind of vague. I don't really give any details about it because there really aren't any details to give. So we keep this as vague as they can and hope that Felix bites upon this and says, okay, we got to get rid of this guy. The second thing they bring up is this. So it's a crime against Rome. The second thing is this. They say he's a heretic. He's teaching things that are contrary to the law. And it says here in verse 5 that he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's a sectarian. He's breaking off this sect that is teaching things contrary to the teachings of the nation of Israel. If you remember, what gave Christians a certain level of protection was that Judaism was a legal religion within Rome. The official religion of Rome was emperor worship, paganism. But Judaism, they gave it permission to exist within the Roman Empire. So Christians enjoyed that protection under Judaism. They saw Christians as just Jews, basically. Well, they're saying he's not a Jew. He falls outside of that. He's a heretic. He falls outside the nation of Israel, outside the teachings of Israel and Judaism. And so he's a false teacher. He's teaching heresy. So what they're saying is, he's committed crimes against Rome. He's committed crimes against Judaism or against the Jewish people in heresy. And 30 says he profaned the temple. He's committed a crime against God Himself. That's the case. It's pretty smart. This guy's an orator. That's the case. As they've thrown this together, that's the case they're making against Paul. They're trying the best they can to get him executed. Okay? So that's what's taking place here. We come on down and you look in verse 7. And they claim that when they took Paul into custody, they were going to try him themselves. But this guy Lysias came in and violently took Paul away. Now that's interesting. If you remember the story, who was the one being violent? The Romans? No, it was the Jews. They basically were going to try to beat Paul to death or beat him and drag him out and stone him. They were the violent ones. They were the ones that were in a rage. The Romans came in, to kind of quell that, to put that riot down. So they're already misrepresenting what happened back in Jerusalem. Coming down to verse 8 through 9, he says, commanding the accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we have accused him. And the Jews assented, saying, these things were so. So they've made their accusation. The Jews are saying, yes, that's exactly what happened. They're giving their testimony. That's kind of like maybe their opening statements in this trial. This won't be a long trial. It's not going to drag out over many days. Felix can do whatever he wants to. If he wants to execute Paul, he can do so. Just like Pontius Pilate, he told Jesus, your life is in my hands, I'll do whatever I want to do. Okay? And that's the mentality that Felix has. So they've made their case about the Apostle Paul. Let me come down to verse 10. This is where Paul begins to make his defense. Listen to what he says in verse 10. Paul says, Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned him to speak, answered, and says, For as much as I know that thou hast been many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. So what he's saying is this. You know what's going on here. You're not new to this. You understand Judaism. And he said, for that reason, I'm very happy today to make my own defense. I don't need an attorney. I don't need an orator. I'm going to tell you the truth. So it says in verse 11, because if thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. So here's what he's saying. I'm a revolutionary. I've caused a revolt. He said, it was 12 days ago that I entered Jerusalem. 12 days. He's been in Caesarea for 5 days. So he said, this big insurrection, this big revolution that I brought up was going to happen in 7 days? He said, that's nonsense. So the first thing he attacks is this accusation that he is a revolutionary. This crime of sedition, he attacks that and says, how do you cause a sedition in 7 days? It was just 12 days ago that I entered into Jerusalem. He comes on down to verse 12. He says, and they neither, I went to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. He's saying, where's the sedition? Where's the revolution? I've not done anything. I've not stirred up anybody the way they're claiming that I did. It says, and they neither, excuse me, verse 13, neither can they prove the things whereof they accuse me. What he's saying is they found me peacefully in the temple. No sedition, no revolution, or no revolt. Verse 14. Read 14 through 15. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy. So he's dealt with this one argument of being a revolutionary. He's saying that's not true. And now dealing with heresy, the second accusation. Verse 14. And this I confess unto you, but that after the way, the way which they call heresy, the way is what Christianity was called early on, the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. What Paul says is this, I believe the law and the prophets. I believe God's Word. Far from heresy, I affirm it completely, what the Bible has taught. He says, I believe in the resurrection. And that's the issue. The issue is the resurrection. It's the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Did He resurrect or did He not? He's on trial for the resurrection. Jesus Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection, and then we, which are believers, will be what follows after Christ returns. He's on trial for the resurrection. He's saying Judaism allows for the resurrection. Unlike these Sadducees who deny it, this is true Jewish theology that there will be a resurrection, and that's what I'm standing for today, is the resurrection. It is not heresy. That's what he's trying to get across. This is not heresy. This is true Jewish theology that there will be a resurrection. Coming on down to verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. He's also saying this, I did not commit sacrilege. I did not sin against God. I did not violate the law of God. I am walking in good conscience before God. I did not commit sedition. I did not commit heresy. I did not break the law of God. That's the case that the Apostle Paul is making before Felix. And this time, this is where some wisdom comes in. They can't punch him in the face and shut him up. That's what happened. When he stood before the Sanhedrin, he went to make his defense and said, I've lived my life in good conscience toward God up to now. And they smacked him. And he understood, this ain't going to go well. Let me tell you something, he's being misrepresented. Just like, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Jesus spoke to the high priest and they struck him. Paul spoke to the high priest and they struck him. And so you see these parallels between Jesus and the Apostle Paul. But this time Paul gets to speak and say, listen, this is what really happened. Paul was smart to get out of that Jewish court and to get over here to this Roman governor because now he can make his defense, and that's what he's just done. Okay, we come on down. Look at verse 17. Now after many years, I have come to bring alms to my nation and offerings. That's the only time Paul mentions that he was bringing a gift. He's saying, far from coming to stir people up, I'm coming to bring a gift to the poor. I'm giving alms to the poor. That's not trying to stir people up. That's coming to do good for my nation. And they're accusing me of something evil when I'm trying to do something good. Verse 18 through 20. This is important. It says, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee, and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found evil doing in me while I stood before the council. What Paul's saying is, it was some Jews from Asia who came in and said, he's brought Gentiles in. He said, where are they at? Where's my accusers at? They're not here. And if this council who has shown up, if they found fault in me during the council, let's hear it. He's saying, this trial is bogus. This trial is completely out of order. That's the argument Paul's making. And he says, I've not done anything wrong except for this. Verse 21. Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, which is Christianity, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. So just like that, he says, this trial is over. This trial is suspended. And when Lysias, who is the Roman, who's over the Roman guard there in Jerusalem, when he comes to me, I'll find out what's really going on. You know what happened right here? Felix already knows what Lysias said. He wrote a letter. If you remember at the end of chapter 23, he wrote a letter and said, I find no fault in this guy. The dispute that's going on here is between him and the Jews. It's between these Jews about their, you know, details about their religion. He said he's broken no Roman laws. The letter's already been sent. So Felix knows full well that Lysias is not going to testify against Paul. But here's where we live in a corrupt world. I want you to listen close to this. This is important you hear this. We talked about this on Wednesday night. We talked a little bit about it this morning. We live in a corrupt world. Paul lived in the same corrupt world. Paul's innocent. And as soon as he makes his defense, Felix says he's innocent. However, if I say he's innocent, I let him go, these Jews are going to go crazy. So you know what he does? He stalls. He suspends the trial and says, I'll send for Lysias. Guess what? I don't think he ever sends for him. He keeps Paul in custody. He's not going to let him go because that's going to cause a huge riot. And what's the number one job of the governor? Keep the peace. Keep the peace, collect the taxes. Keep the peace, collect the taxes. Okay? That's what's important. And so he's trying to keep the peace. He's going to be... He's going to make a political decision here. And he says, okay, this guy's obviously done nothing wrong, but I'm not letting him go because it's going to stir people up. So you know what? This trial is suspended indefinitely. Paul's kept in custody, but he's not going to be executed because he's committed no crime. So we come on down. Verse 23. We'll finish out the chapter here. It says, and he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. That's important. Note that. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Okay. This is interesting. Felix is probably an older gentleman. He's had three wives. Drusilla is his third wife. Drusilla was married, and we know this historically. Drusilla was married before she married Felix. He basically stole her away from her husband. She's probably not even 20 years old yet. Okay? So his wife shows up, and so him and his wife are going to hear Paul tell them about Christianity. Listen to what happens. So Paul comes before them, and here's what he says to teach them and tell them about the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." So as Paul comes and begins to share the gospel, Felix, this governor, same position as Pontius Pilate, is convicted. The gospel convicts his heart about his sin. Probably involving this marriage of stealing another man's wife, of putting away two of his wives before divorcing him and taking a third wife. He's beginning to fall under conviction. But guess what? That's as far as it goes. That's as far as it goes. It goes no further. He falls under conviction. He begins to tremble. He hears about judgment and righteousness. He knows that he's committed unrighteous acts. He was known as a brutal governor. He's going to be displaced in about 2 years because of his brutality. He begins to tremble at the judgment of God. That's as far as it goes. I've heard a lot of sermons about Felix. And he said, "At a more convenient season, I'll call you again." Folks, he never got converted, so far as we know. There's been a lot of people who have been convicted about sin, but never truly born again. And Felix is a great example of that. Come on down to verse 26. It says, "He hoped also that money should have been given to him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener, more often, and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room." Felix lost his position. This guy Festus is brought in. "And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound." Folks, it's as corrupt as it can possibly be. It was illegal for a Roman governor to take a bribe, but it happened all the time. Okay? And so he's wanting to get some money out of the Apostle Paul. When he gets no money, he keeps him locked up. And even as he's going out of office, he could have, you know, it's kind of like a president, maybe that could grant a pardon. He could have pardoned Paul and allowed Paul to go, to let him go. But he said, "Well, I don't upset the Jews, so I'll keep him bound." Paul lived in the same corrupt world that you and I live in. Okay? He's a victim of that corrupt world. Don't be surprised, and I hope you hear this closely, don't be surprised when this corrupt world is corrupt towards you. Amen. And towards me. Okay? Don't expect, life's not fair. We live in an unjust world. It's controlled by Satan. It's infested by demons. We talked about it on Wednesday night. It's an evil world. It's full of sinners who rebelled against God. And you expect a fair shake when you go up here to the courthouse? You're crazy. You expect the IRS to be fair? You're crazy. Folks, expect it. Don't be surprised if you get railroaded. Don't be surprised if you're the victim of corruption. Amen. You're not the first. Jesus suffered the same thing. He was found innocent and executed. The Apostle Paul is found innocent and he'll be executed. Not yet. Still several years away. Not that many, but several years away. He'll be executed. Folks, don't be surprised if you don't get a fair shake in this life. Okay? Prepare your mind. Prepare yourself mentally. It may not be fair. Don't get flat on your back when something unfair happens to you. Please don't. I'm not saying it's pleasant. I'm not saying it's not hard. I'm not saying that you're not going to get angry. You should get angry at injustice. But don't be surprised. That's the point. Amen. Don't be surprised. As we wrap this up tonight, and we're done with this chapter now, there's just one thing I'd like to point out. As you look at verse 27, look at that time frame. In Acts 24, chapter 24, verse 27, it says, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room," or came into his position, "and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound." 2 years. That's a long time. Paul is sitting there. He doesn't know what's going to happen next. He has no idea what's going to happen next. He's sitting there. He could be executed the next day. He could be let go the next day. Or he could sit there for 2 years. Or he could sit there the rest of his life. 2 years. That seems like A lot of wasted time. Paul is within the last decade of his life. He's got probably 7 or 8 years left before he's going to be executed. Those 2 years are important. He's lost 2 years. He's sitting there. It seems like wasted time. I can imagine Paul sat there. Paul's just a man just like me and you. I can imagine Paul sat there and said, God, man, you know, I got stuff to do. You know, get me out of here. I want to go to Rome. I want to go to Spain. Get me out of here so I can go share the gospel. I want a fourth missionary trip. And here I sit. He sits there for a year. He probably said, by now I could have been in Spain by now. Here I sit. What's going on? It feels like wasted time. I'm sure Paul wondered what was taking place here. I'm guessing time probably went very slow. Paul was a very active person. He would get back to Antioch and say, okay, Barnabas, let's go again. He wanted to keep going to those churches, even though he was being punished and being persecuted and imprisoned and beaten, all these things. He was a person who wanted to be doing something for the cause of Christ. And there he sits. He does what he can. He's as faithful as he can be. He's brought before Felix, and this guy could spare his life. And he tells him of righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. That's not a good way to get yourself released. But he told the truth. He had an opportunity to tell that man the truth, even though he was a high-ranking official. And he told him the truth. And he told his wife the truth because he loved him and he wanted to be born again. He did the best that he could with what he had. I would imagine Paul wasted every person that he could. Who knows how many that could be? Probably feels like wasted time. Because he wants to be released. But listen close to this. I want everybody to listen to this tonight. Even during this period of time, God is working. Even when we don't realize it, we may not realize it, even when Paul didn't realize it, God was working. Paul's being faithful, okay? He's playing the cards that he's dealt. He's doing what he can. He's doing the best he can with his present circumstances. And I would say that even the Apostle Paul is learning some patience as he sits there. Because he knows, I know there are unbelievers in Spain that need the gospel. But guess who else knows that? God. God knows that too, Paul. He's well aware of that, and He has you here. If you could do otherwise, you would, but you can't. So you commit it to the hands of God. And I bet you the Apostle Paul learned patience during that 2 year period, even though he'd been a Christian now for many years, 25 years probably. So Paul's learning some patience. But I want you to put together verse 27 that says he sat there for 2 years. Look at verse 23. Felix commands the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. So that means that people could come in and talk to Paul. That's a mercy of God right there. Who's one of those companions? Luke. Luke can come in and talk with Paul and go back out. Come in and minister to Paul and go back out. Verse 23 and verse 27, you put them together, are important. Who do we say earlier that's writing the book of Acts? Luke. Folks, he's in Caesarea with Paul for 2 years. 2 idle years. Nothing to do. Paul, he travels with Paul. He's Paul's traveling companion. He's Paul's physician. He records these things. He's a historian. He goes to Paul. Paul's stuck. So is Luke. So he sits there with the Apostle Paul, and he spends 2 years in idleness at Caesarea. How far away is Caesarea from Jerusalem? I said it earlier. About 100 miles. Less than 100 miles. About 2 days' journey. We're not sure exactly, but most likely this is the period of time that Luke is conducting interviews and compiling the resources that will eventually result in the Gospel of Luke. You think that's substantial? I do too. Listen, look at this next text, this last text in Luke chapter 1. This is how this whole thing begins. The book of Luke, book of Acts are put together. This is the prologue to the entire work, the entire project. Listen to what it says. As Luke writes this, this is how he lays out this book that he's writing. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. So he's saying there's other Gospels. Mark already exists. Probably Matthew already exists. There's other Gospels, other things have been written, but I'm going to write one too. And here's why. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word. Luke is saying, I've talked to eyewitnesses. I've talked to people who saw this thing from the very beginning concerning Jesus of Nazareth and His church. Verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Luke was doing research, I believe, during this period of time. He was talking to eyewitnesses. Something interesting about the book of Luke is he records some things that nobody else records. He records that when some things happened early on when Jesus was first born, that Mary experienced some things, and it says as she took these things in, she pondered them in her heart. She kind of took them in and made note of them and probably never forgot them as long as she lived. Luke had some knowledge that Matthew didn't have. Luke had the knowledge that Mark didn't have. You know how I think he got that? I think he interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, and said, what happened? Well, 30 years ago, an angel showed up, Gabriel, and said, you're going to be with child. And Luke is writing it down. You guys like the Christmas story? I do too. It happened probably during those 2 years. Those two idle years that it seemed like God wasn't doing anything. He was doing something. He was doing a lot. Guess what? Does it feel like maybe God's... we're maybe in limbo tonight? Maybe you're kind of stuck in neutral? Idle? You're saying, man, why aren't things going? God may be doing something that you have no idea what He's doing. I don't think that Luke or Paul had any earthly idea of what was going on around them and what it was leading up to these 2 years and the importance of these 2 years. These feel like two wasted years. They're not wasted. They're not wasted. We know, we got a Gideon here, Dan Crumley. They recently said passed a milestone. How many Bibles has the Gideon ministry handed out? You're not allowed to answer, Dan. How many Bibles, or it's exceeded this now, but how many Bibles has the Gideon ministry handed out? 2 billion. 2 billion Bibles. 2 billion copies of the book of Luke. 2 billion copies of 13 letters written by the Apostle Paul. There's no way Paul could have seen what God was doing. He probably wrote those letters. He knew that they were inspired of God, but he probably could have never imagined what God was going to take and do with those things, that they would spread over the whole world. 2 billion copies. That's one ministry. That's not all the Bibles that have been distributed. That ministry didn't even begin until probably almost 400 years after the printing press was invented. How many Bibles were produced before then? How many other ministries are there that their main ministry is giving out the Word of God? Folks, there have been probably over 10 billion Bibles distributed throughout this world. Right. 10 billion copies of the book of Luke, of the 13 letters of Paul. Folks, God knows what He's doing. Even when it may not seem like God was what He's doing, even when He feels like, man, where's the results? Where's things happening? Folks, Paul was faithful. Luke was faithful. Luke didn't waste his time. He said, well, I'm stuck here. Let me make the most of my time. Let me redeem the time. Paul, I'm going to head down to Jerusalem. Maybe Paul told him to go down to Jerusalem and said, go talk to Mary. Go talk to some of those others that were eyewitnesses from the very beginning and write down what they say. Do some research. Luke, let's not waste our time. You go down there and you do some interviews. You come back and tell me what they've told you, and we'll build upon this thing. And folks, I don't know. I don't know the details of that, but I don't have the book of Luke today. I love the book of Luke. It's my favorite. John's my favorite gospel. Right behind him is Luke, as far as the synoptic gospels. I love the book of Luke. That's where I go first when I begin to study in the gospels. I go to the book of Luke. Thank God for it. And God knew what He was doing as it was being compiled. As we get a song tonight, I'll say again that Paul and Luke could have never have dreamed of what God was doing even during a time like this. But here's the key. And I've said this before, especially in relation to the book of Acts, and I'll say it again. The key is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Folks, in many ways, I don't have any control over my circumstances. I don't know what's going to happen to me tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, but here's what I have control over. Will I be faithful as I deal with those things? Good or bad? But maybe great things happen. Am I going to start burying my tent pegs in this world and becoming in love with this world? Because I want to be faithful. If I become a millionaire in the next 4 days, and if God wants it to happen, it can happen. If I become a millionaire in the next 4 days, is my heart going to stay true to Jesus Christ? Am I going to be faithful? And am I going to take what God has given me and begin distributing it to those who have need? Or am I going to try to hoard it up for myself? Folks, what if I get a diagnosis in the next 4 days that I have cancer? Folks, what if I'm in a car accident? Mike, did you plan your car accident 3 weeks ago? Sharon, did you plan your car accident? I have no plan for a car accident this week. So, nobody does. No one's going to have a wreck this week. I've looked at everyone's calendar. No one's going to have a wreck. Well, I don't know. But if I do have a wreck, I want to be faithful even unto death. I want to be faithful when those cars collide. I want to be faithful when they haul me out of that car. I want to be faithful if I have to spend some time in the hospital. I want to be faithful. Folks, it's about faithfulness. I can't control these things. They're outside of my control. I want to be as responsible and as wise and as discerning as I can be as a Christian and as a believer. But there are so many things. That covers about 0.00001% of my life that I can control. Most things I can't control. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be faithful no matter what. I think Paul made up his mind and said, here I sit. What do I do? Be faithful. Luke said, here we sit. What do? Be faithful. That's what we're called to do as believers. We stand tonight as we sing. Folks, I want to call you to faithfulness. I want to call you to be sustained by the truth of God's Word, by His promises, to know no matter what happens, you're going to be faithful because you know He's going to be faithful. He's not going to let you down. Folks, we had that assurance tonight. And I want us to rejoice in that. That's something to rejoice in. We have that assurance. And folks, I want to be faithful unto death. That's my goal. And I hope that's your goal as well. If there's a need on your heart tonight, I want to encourage you to come and we'll pray together. Whatever it may be, if you want to tell me what the need is, I'll pray for you. If you just want to pray, the altar's open. But if God's dealing with your heart tonight, I want to encourage you to come and just mind the Lord as we go in this time of invitation. What page do you have, Bill?
Page 395.
Page 395. Nothing between.